Well, we are looking at Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 8. I encourage you to have that open before you. So this will be the next message that we'll hear on this particular passage in our ongoing exposition of the book of Hebrews. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, there are a few things that we really need to keep in mind before we look at this passage that we're looking at this afternoon. One thing that we have to keep in mind is that this is a difficult passage. It's not very easy to interpret, not easy to understand. And because it is difficult to understand, another thing that we need to keep in mind is that there are differences of opinion in terms of interpreting it. Not everyone agrees on what this text is saying. And because of the differences of opinion of the meaning of this text, it's been misinterpreted and misapplied. This is true all the way through church history. Just to give an example of this, some have wondered, does this passage teach that regenerate people can fall away from grace? How does this all jive with the doctrine of election? So that's part of the difficulty. Seems that these truths contradict one another. But when we come to a difficult passage, we do believe in a very important principle of interpreting Scripture with Scripture. And so when it comes to these more difficult passages, you always turn to the clearer passages to understand. The clearer passages always must be used to inform our understanding of less clear passages. And that will help us. And that's what we hope to do this afternoon with the help of the Holy Spirit. We hope to see that this passage does not in any way contradict the doctrine of perseverance. It actually helps us to understand it better. Another important thought is that this passage should not frighten genuine believers. Professor R.B. Kuyper, president of Calvin Seminary in its better days, knew of this kind of despair, and that's why he suggested that a sermon on this particular subject should be preached at least once a year. By doing this, many would gratefully accept the careful instruction that's given in God's Word. There are two attitudes that God's Word addresses here. First, it's given to comfort the sincere Christian who is in fear of committing such a sin. Because when they have a true understanding of what God's Word says, they will be confident that they have not committed it. The fact that they worry whether or not that they have committed this sin is a good indication that they have not. And second, it addresses those who think that they're not capable of committing this sin. It's a warning for those who think that they can stand firm on their own, especially when they don't care whether or not they willfully sin against the Lord. It addresses those who know better but still resist the Holy Spirit's work. And so we want to look at God's Word this afternoon, these verses 4 to 8 of chapter 6, with a series of questions. First of all, what is this sin? What is the sin that's being spoken of here? We seek to answer that question by looking at what the text is saying. For example, if you look at verse 4, it speaks of these people as being once enlightened. They're once enlightened. What is that describing? What is the meaning of being enlightened? Well, this word has to do with knowledge. Hebrews 10, verse 29 sheds some light here. It says, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no longer a sacrifice for sins." And so this little expression, knowledge of the truth, helps us. With respect to the people that are being described, they have received instruction. They have been informed. They have been enlightened with the truth of the gospel. And in that sense, they know it, but they have not received it in a saving way. Then we have the next expression. It speaks of those who have tasted of the heavenly gift. We see that in verse 4. They've tasted of the heavenly gift. What does that expression mean? Well, some have suggested that this expression has something to do with the Lord's Supper. These people have tasted the heavenly gift of communion with Christ. While others have seen this gift as something much deeper. They see it as the gift of eternal life, or the gift of Christ Himself. And that's more likely what this heavenly gift is referring to. Because you see, they've only tasted it. They've only tasted it. They have not been nourished by it. They've had some initial contact with it. They know it's good, but there hasn't been that wholehearted reception of it because their hearts are evil. It hasn't penetrated their inner being, as it were. And notice as well that they are partakers of the Holy Spirit. Again, a very difficult phrase to understand. Well, you notice that it doesn't say that they have received the Holy Spirit. They're not called temples of the Holy Spirit, the way that the Bible describes the saints. Evidently, they're not being called this because the Holy Spirit has not penetrated their hearts. The best way to take this is in light of the immediate context. They have become partakers of the Spirit in the sense that they were once enlightened. They knew the heavenly gift of salvation. They knew that they had to be sorry for their sins. The Spirit came to them because what does the Spirit do? When the Spirit comes to us, He brings conviction. He brings conviction of sin, as Jesus said Himself. And so that's how the Spirit works. He brings a sense of judgment for sin. He makes them know the weight of righteousness. These are the things that they have that have been made known to them, but they did not experience them in terms of regeneration. The Spirit only brought an initial conviction, but they turned away from it. And perhaps here an illustration would be helpful. You think about what happened to the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 24 when he was arrested and he was standing before Felix. And Felix liked to listen to the Apostle Paul. He invited him all the time to come before him and to speak about faith in Christ. But as soon as Paul began to speak about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became afraid. And he sent Paul away. As far as we know, Felix never came to a saving knowledge. He came under the conviction. That's as far as it went. And then we also have the words in verse 5. They have tasted of the good word and the powers of the age to come. Tasting of the good word, meaning the word of God. And the other phrase, the powers of the age to come, is a reference to the mighty works of God. The amazing works that took place when Jesus Christ came into the world. And powerful signs attested to this new age of Christ coming. As He took His apostles with Him, who were also given the power to perform these signs. But one of them only had tasted of this power. Again, then we can understand this if we look at Scripture, if we see how this describes history. Look back to the Old Testament. Think of Balaam. Balaam, the false prophet, who had no affection for Christ or for the Lord no affection for his people, but was used by God to prophesy a word of blessing. He spoke words of prophecy against his own will because the Spirit worked in him. Or think of King Saul. King Saul was one who would suddenly be given this gift to prophesy, even though Saul was not a regenerate man. And we have, of course, examples in the New Testament, the most obvious one being Jesus' own disciple Judas. One of Jesus' disciples. All the disciples were given that ability to perform signs in the name of Christ. They were all sent out by Christ. You may remember that time where they returned to him and were simply amazed that even the demons listened to them. Judas was involved in this as well. We know what the Bible says about him. How he was the betrayer. And then we also have those well-known words of our Lord in Matthew chapter 7. Jesus spoke of the day when many would say to him, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name have cast out devils? And in your name done many wonderful works?" And he will say, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers." They had tasted of the powers of the age to come. And so that brings us back to this initial question. What is this sin that's being spoken of here? Is it any kind of sin? Do we know when this happens? Or is it a different kind of sin? Well, just to flesh this out a bit more, consider some other important passages of Scripture that describe to us what the writer of the Hebrews is saying. For example, the Apostle John, at the end of his book, 1 John 5:16, talks about the sin which leads to death. The Apostle Peter spoke about those who would be like the dog who returned to their own vomit and a sow, having been washed to her wallowing in the mire. Or Jude called those who commit a sin leading to death those who have gone in the way of Cain. Or follow the error of Balaam. These are all examples of those who had perished in the rebellion. They had squelched the Spirit, though they had tasted the good word. Some even having been given the ability to perform signs and wonders. So we know that every sin is something that grieves the Spirit. Sins can be forgiven. We're called to turn from sin and to ask God to forgive us. And we have plenty of passages that speak of that. Psalm 32. "I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." The prophet Isaiah says, "Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be what? They shall be white as snow." So one thing is for sure, this is no ordinary sin that's being talked about here. It's evident from the Bible that some greatly fell, and by doing so, they brought on God's anger and severely wounded their conscience. It's true that David committed adultery, but he did not commit an unpardonable sin. He was given a new heart. It's true that Peter denied his Lord, but he did not commit an unpardonable sin. Though he knew better, and though he had a special warning from Jesus, he went into that night weeping, but found forgiveness in Christ. These sins are detestable before God, but not one of them was this particular sin that's being spoken of here in Hebrews. Rather, it is a certain kind of sin, a specific sin, done against the Holy Spirit. This passage warns against being hostile to the knowledge of God, that knowledge of salvation, and resisting the Spirit of God by persistently, habitually, willfully rejecting the Spirit. That's very serious. Because what he says here is that in walking this way, and living this way, is trampling the Son of God underfoot. It's counting the blood of the covenant worthless. A sin that cannot be reversed because it would crucify Christ again and put him to an open shame. And so this is a very serious thing that's being laid before the Hebrews. Well, that brings us to our second question. Who commits this sin? Well, to be sure, it's not just anyone who commits it. That's why we need to point out two kinds of people who never commit this sin, which is what we find revealed in Scripture. First, this could never happen to someone who is born again by the Spirit of God. To say it more emphatically, it is not possible for this to occur in the lives of the elect of God, those who are chosen before the foundation of the world. It's not possible. Isn't that what Jesus said in the Gospel of John? I give my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Now we might say, well, look at what the passage is saying here. Our text says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and so forth, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. It's impossible. At a first glance, that might seem as if the people here described must have been true believers who fell away. Those who teach that true believers can fall away interpret these words differently, as they describe this as the fruits of a true faith. Those of Arminian persuasion, no doubt, would have us stumble over the words of this passage and try to get us to doubt the truth of what the Bible says concerning election. But this passage isn't describing genuine Christians. For one thing, in this passage, there's no mention of their faith. Also, despite all that is stated about them, there's nothing said about regeneration or about them being God's son. Furthermore, if you compare these thoughts to verses 7 and 8 about the thistles and the briars, there's a clear distinction being made between believers and unbelievers. Those being spoken of here are being distinguished between true believers. In verse 7, those who bear good fruit. Besides, we know that the author assured his readers of their perseverance, as we saw just in reading the context and what he says concerning them. They would not continue in faithfulness apart from being diligent, which he says to them in verse 11. They're being called to be diligent in their walk with the Lord. And also, secondly, it is impossible for this to occur to those who have never heard the gospel of God, who have no saving knowledge of God, for those who have no idea of the good news, just have not been enlightened with its truths. You see, they cannot fall away from that saving knowledge since they have had no previous experience the word brought to them. In other words, these are people who have heard the gospel calling them. It's people who have met Christ face to face through the Word. They have been enlightened with salvation. They were privileged to know Christ, as did the scribes and the Pharisees. They had that opportunity, each one of them, to know God through the Word. Just like each one of us has had that opportunity to know God through the Word. But such a sin is committed by those who are found within the confines of the covenant. They who understand the significance of it and do not respond to its blessings. It's not the Davids or the Peters who fall into the sin for a short time until they repent. But it's the Cains, it's the Esaus, the Balaams, the King Sauls, the Korah, Dathan, and Abirams. Those who know God's promises, who have the truth with them, and then willfully turn their back on these promises. These are the ones who are in danger of apostasy, of falling away. So congregation, that's why this passage is something that speaks very clear to us. We need to ask ourselves, are we born again by the Spirit of God? Are we repentant of our sins? How are we responding to the promises of the Spirit? In faith and belief? That's where the clear warning of Scripture is needed, for it is the willful sin of unbelief that leads to this sin. Those who persistently fight against this better knowledge will find themselves without a birthright, like Esau. And they will never come to true faith. As Hebrews puts it, it will be impossible for them to be renewed again to repentance. Now we might think, you know, this doesn't really apply to us. This doesn't really describe us. What does this passage have to do to me? Well, just in closing, we have to consider, how is this warning for our benefit? Our third point, our third question. How is this warning for our benefit? And there are a number of different ways that this passage is for our benefit. For one thing, it's for our own comfort. This is definitely a warning. This sin can be committed by God's covenant people. Anyone who willfully neglects the call of the gospel of Jesus Christ can fall away from the good word of God. God gives that one to a reprobate mind. God allows the heart to be hardened in unbelief. But congregation, there's a hint of blessing. We know that the elect of Christ will never fall into this sin. We believe in Christian perseverance. God's saints will persevere. They will experience the truth of those Scripture promises. Promises like, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Or God will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able to bear. And there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Who is able to separate us from the love of Christ? So it's for our comfort. It's also calling us to be more committed to Christ. We're to be more committed to Christ. We're called to give ourselves completely to Christ. As the words of our hymn says, I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he hath made known, nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for his own. But I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. A beautiful hymn, one that comes from the lips of the Apostle Paul just before he died and left this world. If you can say that about yourself, if you can honestly say that you know whom you have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep you till that day, to keep you what you've committed to him against that day, if that's you this afternoon, take it to heart. Be encouraged. Then you are seeing the evidence of God's work of perseverance. That's a word of comfort to those who sincerely believe. But this is calling us then to be more committed to Him, to the Lord. And thirdly, this is calling us to guard ourselves against rebellion. We're to guard ourselves against rebellion, a heart of rebellion. Because rebellion can creep in the hearts of any one of us. Instead of us being sluggish in our faith, we're to be diligent. We're to carry on in our faith. You may remember some time we looked at the book of Proverbs, the words of Solomon during one of our baptism services. And there we saw the exhortation to guard our hearts. Because out of the heart comes what? Out of the heart comes the wellsprings of life. And so you have to keep your heart. Keep your heart from rebellion. And that leads us to another very important thought. We're to always seek to make progress in our faith. We're to always be progressing. We're not to regress or fall backwards. For backsliding is always a very dangerous place to be. No, we're always to cultivate faith and love in our hearts. We need to give our faith fodder to grow. We're to always be in God's Word, daily growing in it, and becoming more and more equipped by the Holy Spirit so that we can progress in our faith. We're always to be in prayer. So you can see that we can't dismiss a passage like this and say, well, this doesn't affect us. This doesn't affect me. It does affect all of us. But it does give us consolation. This is not to terrify a true believer. As R.B. Kuyper believed, a passage like this is a good and faithful reminder for the saints. As the end of the book of Jude says, and we'll close with these words, "Now to Him who's able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore." Amen.